that the conception of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is a miracle. Clearly so. What we read in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, a child is born unto us. And he's not any child. He's not merely a human. He's fully God and he's fully man. He is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. The Son of David, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he is going to manifest in his life and in his person and in his work all those words of description that we read in Isaiah 9. Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace and so forth. And of his government and of peace there will be no end. His conception, his birth, is a miracle. But so is his death. And that's also why we read from Isaiah 9. That God should come in the flesh is miraculous in and of itself. But that God in the flesh should also bear such burdens, and primarily among all of those burdens, our sin, and that the Son of God in the flesh should die in the place of sinners, in our place, that's nothing short of a miracle. That's nothing short of something truly that is amazing and beyond our comprehension. And not even in the sense of saying, why, O Lord, should you desire or deem to do something like that for such an unworthy sinner as I? That's true, too. But even more than that, that this was a comprehensive plan of salvation that God had planned from eternity. And now comes the Son in the flesh to carry it out. To finish it. As is Jesus' word on the cross here. To finish that great work that God had proclaimed already back in Genesis 3:15 and to bring it now to fulfillment. That's really what the word indicates, isn't it? Completion, fulfillment, finishing, the end of promise. It's a culmination, though, isn't it? Of everything that Jesus suffered and endured. All the torment and anguish of hell itself, which he suffered his whole life, but here now, especially at the cross. Enduring the wrath of God for our sin, yes, but now especially that wrath being poured out. Drinking the cup of suffering his entire life, but now the cup of wrath and drinking it completely. I thirst, he says right before this. Fulfilling the scriptures, bringing things to an end. And Christ, as ever, our chief prophet, he testifies that this is a miracle. Because what he actually says is, it has been finished. And he says it before it's done. He says it before he's dead. He says it before he gives up his spirit. He says it so certain is the word of God that he prophesies to it, our chief prophet does. And he prophesies and foreshadows what he will do as our great high priest in giving himself before he will then be glorified as our king. It is finished. His word foreshadows his miracle in the first part of verse 30. A powerful word. It's actually just one, boys and girls. One word in Greek. That he says, it is finished, or it has been finished. But it is finished is a good translation for it, because what Jesus is saying is in the present, and yet he knows so sufficiently is his sacrifice and all that he has come to accomplish that it will be done. This is God's will that it be done. Powerful word, a comforting word. But what exactly is finished? What does Jesus mean? Well, he's dying for our justification and to make us right with God. But he doesn't mean that our justification is finished. Because Romans 4:25 says that we are also justified in his resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 says. It is not our sanctification that he finishes here either. Although he's dying also for our sanctification. No, it's not our sanctification that is finished yet either, because the Holy Spirit has not yet been poured out on us at this point in history. It is not his work of mediator that is finished. 1 John 2 verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. His mediator work goes on for us even today. It's not his victory over death. That won't happen until his resurrection. It's not our glorification, because that's not going to happen until our resurrection. His work as prophet, priest, and king is not finished here either. After he rises from the dead, he will teach his disciples for 40 days and continue to teach his church by his Spirit through his word. His work as prophet continues. Priest, well, he still presents us in his righteousness before the Father. That continues. And his work as king, of course, at the right hand of the majesty on high, as the radiance of the glory of God, Jesus reigns and rules all things by his word and Spirit. That continues as well. So what exactly then does Jesus mean, it is finished? What exactly is finished? Well, the context helps us in verse 28. I thirst is part of it. And I mentioned this already, drinking the cup of the wrath of God, which he had asked in the Garden of Gethsemane if it was possible that that cup would pass from him. But if not, God's will be done. That's part of it. I thirst. But also, seeing that the scriptures were now fulfilled, which is a better translation of verse 28 from the Greek, seeing that the scriptures had been fulfilled. So which one is it then? Is it the fulfillment of the scriptures that are finished, or is it the wrath of God? Well, it's both of those, actually, is what it is. It's both of these. You see, when we ask if what is finished in relation to us, we find out that nothing is finished, because Christ continues in perfect obedience and righteousness to work for us. We have to ask what is finished, not in relationship to us, but in relationship to God. And we forget that sometimes, or perhaps not forget it. Maybe that's not the right way to put it. We underemphasize this aspect, because we are quick and ready to hear, how is what Jesus has done for us benefit us? Where is the work for our salvation and for our good and for his love for us? And those are very good things for us to know from God's word. But that's not the primary thing. Jesus dies here primarily before the judge, his Father, our God. And that's important for us to keep as a proper emphasis, because he died for our lawlessness. And every time we sin, and never forget this, boys and girls, every time you sin, it doesn't matter what the sin is. Okay? If you punch your brother or your sister on the arm in a hurtful and hateful way, or if you lie to your parents or to your teacher, those sins are against other people, but they're ultimately and always against God. Every one of our sins is against God. Every one of them. So all of our secret sins that we wouldn't dare tell anybody about, and the things that we hide in our hearts, we can say, I'm angry at a person, but I never lash out, and I never say anything, and I never do anything in my anger and my hatred, but it's there in my heart. That might not affect a relationship that you have with another person, but it does affect your relationship with the Lord, because even though that hatred or grudge or anger or whatever against someone else, it's against God. Same with our lust, same with our sinful desires, same with our covetousness. All of our sins. Our sins are ultimately always against the Lord. And so Jesus has to say, can say, has said, it is finished with respect to the work that he is doing on our behalf, yes, but to satisfy the justice of our holy God. That's what this is about. He is the substitute in our place under the infinite wrath of God, and to fulfill all the Scriptures. Now, we obviously don't have time tonight to go through all of those things. But I do want to highlight for you three passages of the Old Testament that Christ fulfills. And part of what he means here by what he has finished. Leviticus 16, first and foremost, the Day of Atonement, perhaps the primary sacrifice day when Israel was dealing with its sin before the Lord. And you know the description of this. This is when the high priest would go into the most holy place. And a bull would be brought, first of all, for a sin offering. Its blood would be spilled, splashed all over the altar. Payment. And why a bull? Well, partly because bulls were strong, but mostly because bulls were expensive. That's precious blood that's being spilled on the altar. Valuable blood that's being spilled on the altar. To tell the people of Israel, someone, something has to die in your place. Blood has to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sins. And not just any blood is going to do. It's going to be very valuable and precious blood. Sacrifice is costly. A ram for a burnt offering. Why a burnt offering? Fire would consume it. Okay? By Western standards, we'd say it's a waste of good meat. But in God's law, this is vital. Because the fire of God consumes the sacrifice and not the people. Even though the people are the ones that deserve the fire and judgment from God, the animal receives it instead. You see, here again, Israel, a substitute will take the wrath of God upon himself. And you will be spared. And then the two goats on the Day of Atonement. The one goat was sacrificed, and again its blood was sprinkled, but this time on the mercy seat, on top of the ark, to pacify God's justice, to appeal to his mercy. Spare the people for the sake of this perfect sacrifice, all pointing to Jesus Christ. And then the second goat, the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of the second goat and confess all the sins of the people and then cast it out. This is Jesus. This is all foreshadowing Jesus. And this is all what he means when he says, it is finished. He's our goat and our scapegoat. He's the bull offering. He's the ram offering. He's better than these sacrifices. He was cast out. All of our sins and transgressions were laid upon him. He was under the wrath of God, the infinite, eternal wrath of God for our sins. He paid the price. His precious blood was shed. His body was laid on the altar. He was presented. He was given. And it's only through Jesus Christ that our sins are actually paid. And there is only one thing left for Jesus to do, and that is to die under God's law. And that's what he prophesies. It is finished. Amos 2, 4 and 5. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lives have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. And we could have chosen any passages out of any of the prophets about this. For three transgressions of Judah and for four. For the transgressions of covenant people, fire is what they deserve. Fire is what we deserve. Wrath and punishment poured out on us is what we deserve. Jesus hangs on the cross and he says to you, and he says before God most of all, it is finished. He took the wrath of God. We can't even fathom. We cannot begin to fathom the full righteous justice of God that is required because of our sins and the whole host of our sins. Our whole lives, not just today, not just in the last hour, not just up to the present, but also in the future. And that for all of God's people, Christ suffered infinite wrath, the fullness of God's wrath. So not Judah and not us, but Jesus does. He's punished. It is finished. He means that also. And then also this, Isaiah 2:25-26, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Brothers and sisters, Christ atones. Christ redeems. He purchases you with his precious blood on the cross. And you are bought as a people, no longer orphans and no longer in bondage, but free, saved. And Jesus has reconciled God to us through the blood of his cross. But he also does it to restore us, so that we can actually truly be called the city of righteousness and the faithful city, clothed in his righteousness. He also means this when he says it is finished. He has clothed us in his perfect obedience before a righteous and holy God that we have sinned against. That's his prophecy. And he's prophesying to the miracle of his death. It is finished, he says, but he says it before he dies. And then the miracle itself in the second part of verse 30, his miracle that fulfills the word. Jesus dies. And as I said, this is nothing short of a miracle. Jesus is the Son of God. He's fully God and he's fully man. And even though it is very true that it required his divine nature in order to withstand the wrath of God, he truly dies. Jesus dies. And just as much as the veil or the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, Jesus is torn in death. His soul and his body are separated in death. He really, truly dies. And he gives up his spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But it's a miracle that he should give up his spirit. He doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. John is talking about Jesus' human soul. Surely what he suffered on the cross, no one else could ever suffer. But in his person, Jesus Christ himself suffers body and soul. And that is to the greatness of our comfort. That is glorious comfort. He died body and soul so that you could be saved body and soul. You belong to him in life and in death, but in body and soul. He's covered the sins of body and soul. He's brought now new life to body and soul. To whatever sin we commit, body or in soul, Jesus has paid for, and not in part, but in full. It's finished. And whatever afflictions that we deal with, whether in body or in soul, we don't deal with those on our own. We deal with those in a Savior, identifying with a Savior, united to a Savior who had a body and soul, and who now again in glory has a body and soul, so that he is a sympathetic high priest. He loves you. He knows you. He has saved you fully, fully. And that also is a miracle that we cannot fully comprehend, because we cannot fully comprehend the incarnation. How is God in the flesh? But it's true because God's word says it. It's a miracle that he gives up his soul, but it's also a miracle that he is willing. And notice this as well. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now he's suffering. And this is something that we would call in Reformed doctrine his passive obedience. But that doesn't mean that he's just passive. He wills this. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He willed this. He determined this. He did this with concerted effort and conscientiousness. And that's a miracle. That's something of amazing grace. Jesus Christ, with all of his glory and power and strength and wisdom and holiness, laid all that aside. He lays aside his glory to come to this life in this world, to take on human flesh, to become a servant, to become like us in every way except for sin, and to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is all Philippians chapter 2. In the greatest humility that the world has ever seen. And then, willing, yes, willing, volunteering. You know, it's one thing when you ask somebody to help you and they help you. But it's another thing when you don't ask someone for help and someone comes along voluntarily and says, let me help you. There's kindness in that. There's empathy in that. There's great understanding and compassion in that. There is great love in that. And so there is here. No one forced Jesus into this. The Father didn't coerce the Son. He volunteered. He had authority to lay down his life, and he has authority to take it up again. Now, this is also to our shame. He's willing, and we're willy-nilly about our sin, about worship, about obedience, about service, even about listening to God's word. We know the great lengths that he has gone to. And we are so often unwilling to render thanks, praise, obedience, humility. He was so determined. And we can be so slow to listen and so slow to obey. And yet, this is so, so rich in grace and comfort. Do you know how far the Lord Jesus Christ went in his love for you? This is how far. Do you know the breadth and the width and the depth and the height of his love for you? It's demonstrated right here in these simple words. And surely throughout all of his life, but especially at the cross, he loved you so much that he went to death for you all the way. Drank the cup of God's wrath for you. Atoned for all of your sins. Suffered the eternal punishment that you deserved. And he did it all willingly. Knowingly. Even knowing you and knowing me and knowing what we would be. He did it. So it's no wonder that Jesus can say to his disciples and to us, whatever you ask in my name, he's proved his willingness. This miracle of his death has given ample proof of his love and his mercy and his compassion. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Well, he chose us, dear friends, as his friends. That was his choice. This is his choice. To obey the Father was his choice. To save you was his choice. His willing, loving, gracious, sovereign, holy choice. He did this for you, dear friends, as his friends. For God's glory, he suffered and did the work righteously, and he can say, it is finished. And also for your salvation. He suffered and he worked righteously, and he says to you, it is finished.